Having started with our consideration of men in this world, and having seen the futility of trusting only to our own understanding, we came to see, as mankind has ever come to see, the need of a revelation. God has given us that revelation, and he has given a revelation of himself in his word. Then, having considered what the word tells us about God, we then went on to consider what it tells us about men and about his needs and the cause of his needs. That introduced the doctrine of sin. Then that leads to the need of salvation, and we've considered that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work, and then in the application of all that to us by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And eventually the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us together to form the body of Christ, the church. Now, that is the way in which we've arrived at this particular doctrine. And now we're going on to consider this, as to how, in the church, we are built up and established in our most holy faith. And that is, in other words, we come to a consideration of the means of grace. How are Christian people in the church built up, strengthened, encouraged, and established? Now, I don't want to stay too long with this, but it's essential that we should approach the biblical teaching about the sacraments in that way, because there have been different ideas as to the means of grace. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, they, in a sense, recognize only one means of grace, and that is the sacraments. The teaching of that church really is that all grace comes to the believer through the sacraments. Baptism and the communion of the Lord's Supper and so on. The various other sacraments which they recognize, which I shall deal with in a moment. Now, they say that grace comes to us in that more or less mechanical manner through the sacraments. That's one idea as to the means of grace. Then the extreme opposite of that is the view that was originally taught and propounded by the Quakers and is still, in a sense, held by them. Namely, their teaching about the inner light. That the only means of grace really is the internal operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And that nothing else is necessary. That as long as you have the working and the operation of the inner light, the Spirit of God within you, you really need nothing further. That's the extreme opposite, as you can see, from the Roman Catholic position. Then, another view which has arisen historically, generally, as a reaction against both the Roman Catholics and the Quakers, is the view which says that the only means of grace is the Word, the written Word, the Scripture, and that there is no other means of grace whatsoever but the Word of God itself. Whether it's read or whether it's spoken and preached or taught, whatever form it may come, that the Word itself and alone is the means of grace. Well, now, obviously, we can't go into all this in detail. I don't know that it would actually be profitable to do so apart from anything else. But in any case, we haven't the time. And let us therefore content ourselves with putting it like this, that the traditional Protestant teaching about this matter is that grace comes to us, and the means of grace are really the Word and the sacrament. That the believer receives grace through the Word of God and the application of the Word of God to him by the Holy Spirit and through the sacraments. And of course, as I shall be showing in a moment, the sacraments must never be separated from the Word. You see, that was why some Protestant fathers said that it was the Word only, because as they pointed out very rightly, the sacraments can't do it without the Word. But that is a little extreme, and therefore we say that the normal means of grace are the Word, the preaching and the teaching, or the reading of the Word, under the illumination and guidance of the Spirit, and the sacraments. Very well. That brings us to a consideration of the biblical teaching concerning the sacraments. Now, what exactly do we mean by this? This is a term that has been used, as you know, traditionally in the Christian church for many centuries. And yet, I'm very ready to agree with those who say and who teach and have always taught that it's very unfortunate that this word should ever have been used. It's a word that is not found in the scriptures. It isn't a scriptural term. It's a word that has been introduced into the church and her teaching in subsequent centuries. There's very little point in going to examine the philology or the derivation of the word sacrament. I refer to it only because it does help us to see how the word ever was chosen by the church. A sacrament, it's a Latin word, it originally meant this. When two people went to law, one was bringing a charge against another, you've got two parties to a legal action always. There's the one who brings the petition and there's the other who defends. Well, it was the custom in ancient law that both parties deposited a certain amount of money in the court. And then when the case was decided, the money of the men who lost the case was given by the court for certain religious purposes. Now that deposit of money was called a sacrament. And it was from that use of the word that it was brought into this whole question of baptism and the Lord's Supper. A kind of deposit, you see. A kind of pledge. That's where the idea came in. Then it's been mixed up, unfortunately, with another idea, which is a Greek idea, the word for mystery. And that, you see, came in this way. With the pagan religions, you were generally initiated into membership of these pagan religions by means of some sort of rite or ceremony, some initiation ceremony. I believe that there are certain, well, I mustn't be controversial, I was going to say certain pagan movements still which practice that kind of thing. They have some kind of initiatory rite of entry, so one understands. Well, now, that was certainly true of the mystery pagan religions in the ancient world. And that idea was borrowed by the Christian church in order to describe this means of grace which comes to people in this particular way. I say it's unfortunate that these terms have ever been used, but that is exactly how they came to be used. Well, we perhaps have got to take things as they are. Personally, I try not to use this term. And when I announce here on Sundays that there is to be a service following the main service, I say that at the close of this service, we hope to meet together at the communion table to partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't say that the sacrament of Holy Communion will be administered, and I do that quite deliberately. However, the term is used, and it's only right that we should know what people mean when they use the term. Well, now, what are the definitions that have been given historically of the sacraments? Well, let me just read two of them to you. Take, for instance, the way in which it's defined in the 25th article of the 39 articles of the Church of England. They say sacraments instituted by Christ are not only the badges and tokens of the profession of Christian men, but rather they be sure certain witnesses and effectual signs of grace and of God's good will toward us, by the which he doth work inwardly in us and doth not only quicken but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. Don't try to remember all that. It's a useful definition, and I shall put it to you in detail in a moment. Then take the Westminster Confession that defines it like this. It says, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit to those who are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion with one another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. It goes on to say that the parts of a sacrament are two, the one an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment, the other an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. Sometimes it's been defined like that, that it's an outward visible sign of an inward spiritual grace. Well, now those are the two famous definitions of what is meant by what is called a sacrament. Now, it's very important that we should pay attention to this for this good reason. As we are going to remind ourselves, and as those definitions have reminded us, this is not a human invention. It is our Lord himself who has commanded his people to do these things. And there can be very little doubt that the reason for doing so is this, that it is calling in the aid of something which can be seen to help that which has been heard. Now, there is no doubt at all but that most people are helped by seeing things. That's why when you teach children the alphabet, you generally do it in the form of pictures. You say A for apple, so you put a picture of an apple. And the child remembers the apple because it's something that it can see, A for apple. Children are always helped by pictures. It's easier to learn things by having a visual representation than it is by just listening and taking it in with the ear. Now, again, it's obvious there's a temptation, isn't there, to digress at that point and to point out that there is nothing really so tragic about the age in which we are living than the increasing and accumulating evidence that people today, in spite of their education and their vaunted culture, are finding it increasingly difficult to take in truth by listening, and are increasingly calling for visual aids. It's an awful confession, but it seems to be the truth. Well, there is no doubt at all but that that is the principle that is here involved. So that in addition to hearing the word and receiving it in that way, the Lord, in his infinite kindness and condescension, has stooped to our weakness and has provided visual aids, something we can see, to help us to grasp that which we have already heard and which has been addressed to the understanding. Very well. Now then, you've got something outward and visible and external, which is to lead to and to aid an inward grace. So the question that at once arises is, what is the relationship that exists between the outward sign and the grace which is signified by it? Now you see the importance of that question. What is the relationship, if you like, of the bread and the wine in the communion to the grace that we receive in that way? What is the relationship, if you like, between the water in baptism and the grace that is received in that way? Now, here is a question which has led, as you know, throughout the centuries to great discussions and disputations. Indeed, a great mass of literature has been devoted to this subject. And it is a most fascinating and entrancing subject. And yet I feel that unless one is very careful, one can waste a lot of time in going through it. But let me try to summarize it for you. There are various views with regard to the relationship of these two things. Now, I trust that we all see that we are considering something very practical. If you don't, let me ask you a simple question before I go any further. What's your real understanding of what happens in baptism? What really is your understanding of what you do yourself when you take bread and wine at the communion service? What's your idea about the bread and the wine? What's it mean, and so on? Now, that's the subject we are discussing, the relationship between the symbols or elements and the grace which they represent and symbolize. Now, then, here are the main ideas with respect to it. Again, in the Roman Catholic teaching, and not only Roman Catholic, but, of course, Anglo-Catholic, any teaching that delights in the name Catholic, and there are various schools of that, and It isn't confined to the Anglican Church. There are various sections in most of the denominations which hold what they call a high sacramentarian doctrine. There are sacramental societies in certain free churches even these days. And in addition to Anglo-Catholicism, there is something that calls itself Scoto-Catholicism, a section of high sacramental teaching in the Church of Scotland, in other words. Well, now, the Catholic idea is this, that the grace is contained in the very elements of the sacrament. That, in other words, the grace is in the bread and the wine and in the water. Now, that it's actually there, so that you receive the grace by taking the bread and the wine and or by having the water sprinkled, that it's as mechanical as that, that it's like having an injection, that the grace is something that resides in the very element. So that if you take the bread and eat that bread, whatever may be your condition, whatever be the condition of the man who gives you the bread, you are actually and of necessity receiving grace. The grace is in the substance, and it acts automatically. Now, the technical term for that is that it acts ex opere operato, which means it acts, as it were, in its own strength and in its own being, ex opere operato. Now, that is the Catholic teaching about this. Now, the extreme opposite from that was a teaching that was put forward and is held by many today, but it was originally put forward by one of the Swiss reformers of the name of Zwingli. Now, he reacted very violently against this Catholic teaching, and he said that what are called sacraments are really nothing but external signs, that they have no other function, no other purpose at all, that they're just, as it were, signs or symbols, and that their only function is that they commemorate or bring back to mind and to memory something that has happened in the past. He said there's not only nothing in them themselves, but they in no sense bring us grace. It's simply an external enactment of something in that way. It's purely symbolical, and it is mainly commemorative. And we therefore, by taking the bread and the wine, are simply calling to mind something that our Lord once did. Now, that was Zwingli's teaching with regard to this matter. Now, the, again, traditional Reform teaching, the typical Protestant teaching, in other words, is neither of those, but can be put like this. That the sacraments, so-called, not only signify grace, but, as you notice, the two definitions put it, they seal the grace also. Now, you realize now why I read that fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans at the beginning. You notice what Paul there says about circumcision in the 11th verse. He said that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Now, he had this righteousness of faith before he was circumcised. Well, then why was he circumcised? Well, the teaching is that it was given to him as a sign and as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had already received. Now, that is the basis of the traditional Protestant definition of what is meant by a sacrament. It is a sign, of course. It is an external sign. It is something visual, as I've already taught you. Yes, but it's more than that. And this is where we part company with Zwingli, who said it was nothing but a sign. In addition to being a sign, it is also a seal. Now, what do you mean by a seal? Well, as you know, a seal is something that authenticates a promise. You put your seal on a document. It doesn't add to the document. As such, it doesn't add to the statements of the document. But it is a further authentication. It seals the truth of what is stated in the document. Now, it was in that way that circumcision was a seal for Abraham. Not only a sign, but also a seal. Now, let me give you another example of the same thing. The rainbow is a seal in exactly the same way. God gave the rainbow, you remember, as a kind of seal confirming the truth that he'd already declared with regard to his relationship to the world. He said that the world should never again be drowned by a flood. But he not only said it, he gave the rainbow as a seal, a further confirmation. Now, this is rather important because it seems to me that here we come to the very essence of the truly Protestant teaching with regard to this matter. So I will use another illustration. Take the use of a ring. If you like, an engagement ring or a marriage ring, wedding ring, doesn't matter which. Now, why does anybody ever give a ring? Why does anybody ever receive a ring? It's not essential, but it is the custom, it is the practice. And you see, there is something in it. And the value of the ring is that it is a seal. It's something that seals the statement that has already been made. It really doesn't add to the statement in one sense. And yet there is value in it. And the person who has the ring can look at the ring and knows and is reminded of what that ring represents. But the thing I'm emphasizing at the moment is that the act of giving or placing on that ring is an action on the part of a person who is sealing a promise to the other person. Now then, that is the way in which you look at these matters. The sacraments, you say, you see, the 39 articles tell us and the Westminster Confession are not only signs, but they are also seals of this grace. They confirm the grace that we've already received. Yes, shall we go further? They even exhibit it, says the Westminster Confession. And what it means by exhibit is this, that in a sense, it conveys it. Now, this is where you have to be careful. Because the moment you say that a sacrament conveys grace, people say, haven't you suddenly become a Roman Catholic? Aren't you saying now then that it's conveyed by the means and by the symbols? Now, let me show you the difference. The Roman Catholic, the Catholic teaching is that the grace is mechanically in the symbol. That bread has become the actual body of Christ. That's the teaching of transubstantiation, as you know. And they say in the same way that grace enters into the water of baptism, so that the water is no longer water, it contains grace, as it were, in solution. And it is conveyed mechanically in that way. But what I am now teaching doesn't say that at all. All it's saying is this. Take the case of a young man becoming engaged to a young woman. He's already expressed his love. He's made it plain and clear. He's repeated it. He's shown emotion. He's done everything. Yes? But isn't it true to say at the same time also that when that young lady receives that engagement ring, she feels she has received something additional, something extra? Now, in a fundamental sense, she hasn't. She's already got that man's love, and he's not giving her any more love. And yet to her, it is a receiving of a love in a special way which he has not already received. Now, it is in that kind of way that the Protestant teaching says that the elements are actually a means of conveying grace to us. In other words, that young lady, every time she looks at that ring, has got a kind of seal. She finds an assurance there to confirm what she already believes and knows. It is an extra confirmation. It seals it to her. And that is what they emphasize by these terms. Now, that is the value, as you see, of a ring or of a key, which conveys admission. It's the value of a deed when an estate is conveyed from one person to another, and so on. So that it's not merely a sign, it is furthermore a seal. Circumcision was not only a sign, it was also a seal of the righteousness of faith. So this is a scriptural distinction, and it is very important that we should pay due heed to it. So that when you and I receive any one of these sacraments, we must realize that it's not merely some external representation. It is truly a means of grace. And we should be conscious of receiving something in that special way, which we only receive in that way. Now, you'll see the relevance of all this when we come to deal separately with baptism and with the Lord's Supper. Very well then, but let me underline all I've been trying to say by putting it in this form. What is the design of a sacrament? What's it designed to do? Well, then we answer by saying that first it is meant to signify, to seal, and to convey to those who are within the covenant of grace the benefits of Christ's redemption. Look at it like this. They have heard the proclamation of the gospel. They have heard the statement of God's grace in Christ through the preached word. Very well, you say, what more than that can they ever have? Well, this. God himself, the Lord himself, has designed this. It is he who has commanded us to do this. When a person is baptized, he should be conscious that that grace is conveyed to him personally in a special way, as the lady does with the ring. It's to you. In the same way, when we take the bread and the wine at the communion table, we should regard it as God saying, now this is the way that I have chosen to tell you that my grace is given to you in particular. You are admitted to this. You are a member of the body. And I am telling you through this bread and through this wine that my grace is coming to you. That's his way of saying it. He needn't have decided on that, but he did. It is the Lord who ordained it. And he told the Apostle Paul that, you remember, as he tells the church at Corinth, he has received of the Lord that which also I have committed unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, you remember. Now that's it. And it's been ordained to help us in that way. Well, that's the first design of a sacrament. The second is that it is also a visible badge or sign of our membership of the church. In other words, that those who are baptized and those who come to take the communion, they have a kind of badge or token of the fact that they are members of the church. So it has those two main functions, but the first is the important one. It is God's way of telling us that directly. He speaks to us in symbols, and he does it in this special way that what I have believed in general, I know now personally, is mine. That's its intent and object. Well, now then we ask a question, then are these absolutely essential? Well, of course, it depends what view you take of them. If you take the Catholic view, they are absolutely essential. Because if you don't take them, you're not receiving grace. And it's the only means of grace. And that is why, you see, at all costs, they must go to the sacrament. They may neglect the preaching of the word and many other things, but they must go to the sacrament. They must have it, because without it, they're not receiving any grace at all. The extreme opposite of that, of course, is the Quaker position and also that of the Salvation Army, which says that they're not necessary at all. They just don't do them, and they're not interested. But again, you see, that is not the Reformed position, the Protestant position. Our position is this, that we believe in these sacraments because they were instituted by and commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is his commandment, and we do it out of obedience to his commandment. Not only that, we see very clearly in the New Testament that the apostles themselves obeyed that commandment. And our position is that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But we hasten to add this. They are not essential. And we take the bread and the wine not because we believe it is essential, but because it has been commanded, and because it is one of the means of grace ordained by the Lord himself. We say it's not essential for this reason, that by our own definition they don't add anything to the word. There is nothing additional in the sacraments. They simply tell us the same thing in a different way, like the man giving the ring again. He's not adding any love to that young lady, but he's telling it her in a different way, and in a way which is visible and symbolical, and which therefore does represent to her something that his actual words did not represent. But still he's not adding to it. And in the sacraments we don't add to the truth of the word. There is no peculiar, exceptional grace conveyed by the sacraments, and only by the sacraments. And that is why it has always been the traditional teaching again that the sacrament and the word should never be separated. In other words, that the sacraments should always be in connection with the preaching of the word. They should never be a service only to meet at the communion table, or a service only for a baptism. There must be a full church service, and the word must be preached, in order that we may safeguard ourselves from that grievous danger of all Catholicism, of regarding a sacrament as not only something in and of itself, but also as regarding it as the supreme means of receiving grace. It isn't. Indeed, I don't hesitate to take my stand with the great Protestant fathers who asserted this, that it is the word that comes first and foremost, the preaching of the word. The sacraments are confirmations, they're additions, in the sense that they simply put it in a different way, visually, and in that special manner I've been emphasizing, but they don't add to it. The truth comes, the grace comes primarily by the word. So that you see it is essential that anybody who is to derive any benefit from the sacrament must be a man of faith. Without faith in the recipient, there is no value whatsoever in baptism or in the Lord's Supper. Because, obviously, the whole definition rests upon that idea. It is because she already knows this love of this person that woman values that ring. It is confirmation of faith. It's something that seals the faith. So that we emphasize not only the preaching of the word, but the absolute necessity of faith in the recipient. Now, the Roman Catholic is not interested in the faith of the recipient. The grace is in the sacrament, and it is therefore something that must enter into anybody who takes it, whatever his condition may be. He can't help himself. It acts in and of itself. But from our standpoint, faith is essential. And there is no value whatsoever in anybody coming to the communion table and taking the bread and the wine. If they don't come with faith, they've done nothing. And they're no different and no better than they were before. But if they come in true faith and realize that God has instituted that for that special purpose, well, then they ought to be conscious of receiving grace. Not through the bread and wine as such, but through the realization that God is telling them something through the bread and wine, which he's chosen to say in that way, like the ring on the finger. Well, now that brings me to the last point that I'm anxious to discuss this evening, which is this. How many sacraments are there? This needn't detain us. In the case, again, of the Catholics, they recognize seven. It may be of interest to you to know what the seven are. Baptism, confirmation, the Lord's Supper, penance, extreme unction, orders, that's to say when a man is ordained as deacon or priest or bishop or whatever else it may be, orders. That's a sacrament in the Catholic conception. And finally, marriage. Marriage is a sacrament according to their teaching. Hence, you see, the attitude of the Roman Catholic Church and in general the Church of England to the whole question of divorce. And it determines not only their general attitude towards divorce, but in particular it controls their position with regard to the remarriage of the so-called innocent party to a divorce. You are aware that there's great controversy about this at the present time. The Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church will not remarry even an innocent party in a divorce. And the reason for that is that to them marriage is a sacrament. That's their reason for it. So they recognize those seven sacraments. But again, I have to say that that is not the Protestant position. The traditional Protestant position is to recognize two sacraments only. And they are, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the reason for that is simply this, that they are the only two that were instituted by the Lord himself and which are commanded by the Lord himself. And there is obviously, as you go through your scriptures, and I speak very deliberately and advisedly, no evidence whatsoever for regarding the other five as what are called sacraments. That was a teaching that crept into the church in later centuries as the power of the priest and this sacramentarian idea developed. Quite logical once you make the first false step. But they all came in that way, and they're not based, even the Roman Church doesn't pretend that they can bring scriptural evidence. It's this further teaching of the church which they claim to be inspired and equally inspired with the scriptures. Well, now there we've been considering this question of the sacraments in general. And I see that my time once more has gone. But perhaps in expending the amount of time I have tonight on this general question of the sacraments, I may be saving you and myself a certain amount of time when we come to consider baptism and the Lord's Supper in detail. The great and important thing is to understand this principle, this emphasis upon the sealing, so that when we come to consider the two, well, we shall then just simply have to consider what exactly is sealed and how exactly it is sealed. But I do trust that we are clear about this great central idea. Remember that the basis of it all is the 11th verse in the 4th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And can we part from one another tonight without feeling a sense of thanksgiving and of praise in our hearts to God for having ordered and decreed and instituted these aids to our faith? It is God in his own infinite condescension who has stooped to our weakness. He has provided something for the eye as well as for the ear. These are means of grace appointed by God, so that we have no excuse if we fail, if we say we can't listen to a sermon that's longer than 20 minutes, that we really can't do it, and that perhaps quarter of an hour is more than we can in this enlightened age. If we say that it's too much to try and take in truth in that way, well, here it is. But do we not also recognize this extraordinary foreknowledge of God? How often has it happened in the history of the church that when the men who were privileged to be standing in pulpits were not preaching the truth and the evangelical faith, but were preaching a kind of humanism or a morality, or even preaching the church or something else, how often has it happened that when the pulpit had forsaken its privilege and its duty and its task, By the other method, by the visual method, the gospel was still being proclaimed for those who had any understanding. And often it has happened, therefore, that the hungry sheep, to use Milton's word, who have come and have not been fed by the word preached, have been able to find it in the bread or in the wine or in the water in baptism, and have been reminded through their understanding of the scriptures that God can speak in that way as well as in this other way. So we marvel again not only at the kindness and the condescension of God, who stoops to our weakness, mighty as he is, but his extraordinary provision for guaranteeing that the truth should always be proclaimed through the church, and often by men who in their words denied what they were actually enacting in administering the sacraments. The ways of God are truly beyond our understanding, but they are ever perfect. Praise be unto God.